It's rather amazing for me to stand here and think of myself as having a long history in this church because I grew up here in Palo Alto in a pagan, atheist family. I was recalling, I actually came here, I begged my mother to take me to vacation Bible school when I was about 8 or 9 years old, and I don't even know if I made it through the whole morning because I didn't know anything about these Bible characters, and it was a whole different world. How many of us this morning have been worshiping here at PBC for at least 10 years? Okay. 20 years. Okay. 30 years. 40 years. Okay, there's a few of us left. My relationship to the Lord and to PBC started in 1969. And is actually closely tied to some important personal events that happened in this room. That Christmas, through friends from Palo Alto High School and also Lambert Dolphin, I began following Jesus. And I said I was totally clueless about who this Jesus was or any other Old or New Testament characters or stories. So when a friend gave me the Bible, that was when my adventure with Jesus began. And I just began to devour the scriptures. Oh, this is what this life is all about. And that was from the days of the Jesus movement. Body life was just beginning here. It was experimental and new. And so I came to my first body life service, and I was sitting there in the back with sitting next to a gal who had a kind of a jewelry and leather shop in downtown Palo Alto in those days. And Ray Stedman was preaching. And I was very tired that night, and I fell asleep. And so Sarah was very concerned that maybe I thought his sermon wasn't interesting, but I said, no, I'm just really tired. And that was the first and last time I ever fell asleep in one of Ray's messages. 4 months later, on another evening in this room, and I was sitting about right there, Don Burgess spoke about his ministry of translating the Bible among the Tarahumara Indians in Mexico. And so as a 17-year-old, almost brand new Christian, I just had this clear sense, that's what God wants me to invest my life in. These scriptures, which have meant so much to me, I want to be part of helping other people have the Word of God in their own language. A decade later, my life with Wycliffe Bible Translators began in a West African village. Carla and I got engaged there in West Africa a year later and returned here to be married in this very room, but not until after an 80-foot tree had fallen on her out in the forest, just a little while after we got engaged. So we sort of wondered how long our relationship was going to last at that point. Our two sons, John and Scott, have their roots in Africa. The older one was conceived there, and the younger one was born there. And they both live here in California. After 12 years in Africa, poor health sent us on an unexpected detour to Dallas, Texas, where our international administration is, where we served for 10 years. And then for the last 9 years, God has opened a door for us to live on a very interesting multi-ethnic, multi-religious island in Southeast Asia. And while you've been going through the epic reading series this year, I've also been following in the same readings week by week. And last week, Jordan Berry mentioned that he talked about referring to going through the book of Acts at hyper-fast speed. And so today, we're going to take a change of pace and we're going to slow down to a walk. And we're going to look at one of the most intriguing conversations that's recorded in the New Testament between Jesus and two individuals on their way out of Jerusalem. And I've subtitled this message, Emmanuel on the Emmaus Road, which I trust will make more sense as we go along. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, I'm reflecting back on that day when these two companions who had been with Jesus for a long time still had to have their eyes opened. And later that same day, back in Jerusalem, your disciples had to have their minds open so they could understand, hear once more, your explanation of who you were, why you had to suffer and die. So Lord, we, as then, invite you to open our eyes and open our minds that we may hear you and respond to you with freedom this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us experience what it was like that afternoon, I recast this incident as a first-person account told from the perspective of Cleopas, who's one of the individuals in the story. And my wife was saying to me, so you've rewritten the scriptures, have you? And so I want to apologize ahead of time and proceed. And I'd like to invite Bob Clarkson to come up and read the passage. And as you listen to Bob, imagine the scene that afternoon on the road.
My name is Cleopas. I am a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. I just returned from the most extraordinary walk I have ever taken. But first, let me set the stage for you. This Jesus whom I follow was a prophet, mighty in his word and in his works. Many of us had put our hope in him. But this last Friday, during the days of our Passover feast, he was crucified. It is now Sunday evening. Earlier this afternoon, two of us, in our grief and confusion, left Jerusalem to go to our village home in Emmaus, about 7 miles away. As we walked along, discussing and debating with each other about everything that had happened, a stranger came up and joined us. He asked what we were discussing. We stood still, our faces downcast. I asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," I answered him. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, yes, we had hoped, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It is now the third day since all this took place. Some of our women amazed us today. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said, 'He is alive.' Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Do you know what the stranger said to us then? He said, 'You foolish people, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to us what was said in all the scriptures concerning Jesus. As we approached our village, the stranger acted as if he were going on. But we urged him, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he agreed to come in with us. That is when the strangest thing of all happened, so unexpectedly. When the meal was ready, we invited our guest to recline at the table with us. To our surprise, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. Then he began to give it to us as if we were his guests. At that very moment, our eyes were opened and we recognized this stranger who had joined us on the road. It was Jesus himself. Then just as suddenly, he disappeared and left us there looking at each other in amazement. We both had the same thought. Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? Then, despite the darkness, we got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. There we found the 11 and those with them gathered together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has arisen and he has appeared to Simon." Then we told them what had happened to us on the way and how we recognized Jesus when he broke the bread.
Thank you, Bob. What did you see as you imagined the scene that day? Two confused and dejected deserters who lost hope after the crucifixion of their master. They're slowly making their way out of town. They're heading back to the familiar and predictable life in their village home in Emmaus and leaving behind Jerusalem and their painful memories of the last few days. Then, out of nowhere, a stranger appears, and he begins to walk along with them. This stranger engages them in conversation for several hours along that 7-mile journey to Emmaus. He begins by asking them, "What are you debating about so intensely?" When Cleopas and his companion ridicule him for being ignorant, he just keeps quiet. Instead, he patiently listens to their versions of what turns out to be his story. Then, after a brief rebuke for their foolishness and faithlessness, he walks them through the entire Old Testament to tell the story of the Messiah once more. And in the process, gives them a serious case of heartburn. Now let's consider this same event from the perspective of Jesus. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that, since we're in the imagination kind of frame, that you are Jesus and you have just risen from the dead. You can appear and disappear at will. You can pass through walls effortlessly. And you can do just about any amazing thing imaginable. So it's instructive to note what Jesus didn't do. He didn't appear to the women who came to the tomb that morning. And he didn't appear to Peter who followed them. He actually seems to have gone missing for most of the day. And even when he finally shows up on this road to Emmaus, he prevents these two disciples from recognizing him. He also didn't take advantage of this tremendous opportunity for mass evangelism. Think about it, he could have distributed leaflets all over Jerusalem, inviting people to a citywide crusade under a big tent in front of the temple grounds. And he could have preached to thousands. But he didn't do that. Instead, he joins two solitary, dejected deserters. And he's not in a hurry to encourage them or to even reveal to them who he is. Instead, he engages them in what I'd call purposeful playfulness. He actually hides his identity from them. He acts like he doesn't know anything about his own death and resurrection, and he very patiently lets them explain their version of what happened to him. When they reach Emmaus, they're walking along, and he acts like he's just going to keep walking. And if they hadn't begged him and said, no, come and stay with us, he would have gone on. When they invite him to the table for a meal, he takes on the role of host, turns them into guests in their own house, and breaks the bread. And in the process, he satisfies their greatest hunger when he reveals himself. And then suddenly, he disappears. What's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Clearly, his goal was not simply to prove to these two disciples that he had been raised from the dead. If that was all he'd wanted to do, he could have just pointed to his hands and his feet. Instead, he takes several unhurried hours with them on this Easter afternoon. He was apparently after something more. And I'd like to suggest that that something more was building friendship with those two disciples. We often miss that aspect of Jesus' relationship with those who are his followers because we're always looking for spiritual principles and little bits to extract from these stories. Let's consider some of the simple things that Jesus did. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry, two of John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now Jesus understands they're not asking for his address. If he'd given them a business card, they would not have been satisfied. They wanted to spend time with him, and Jesus recognized that. And so he welcomes them and says, come and see. Come and see. Another day, Jesus is passing through Jericho, and he stops and he looks up in the tree, and up there in the tree is one of the richest men in town. And Jesus looks up at him and he says, Zacchaeus, will you get down here? I'm staying with you tonight. Jesus eats so many meals and spends so much time with people like Zacchaeus that his enemies accuse him of what? Having too many friends of the wrong kind. They recognize Jesus' problem. Then during the Passover, and remember, this is not long before Jesus is going to be led away to be crucified, and he's looking at these men who have been with him for 3 years, who were all about to desert him. Remember that, they're about to desert him, and it's in that context when he says these words, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What a way to say, I love you. Finally, in another post-resurrection incident, Jesus follows Peter and some of the disciples to the seaside where they've gone fishing. He fills their nets with fish, and then he cooks breakfast for them on the beach, just like a friend would do. But what kind of friendship is Jesus after? I'm indebted here to a small book that Mark Verber, who's in this congregation, shared with Carla and me a couple of years ago called A Circle of Friends. A spiritual friend, the authors say, supports us, helps us make sense of our world, and grounds us in reality. Isn't that just what Jesus did that day with these doubtful followers? on this walk to Emmaus? First, by being a welcoming, supportive presence. Jesus slowly eases his way into their world and letting them pour out their disappointments and discouragement. Then, by offering him a wise and far more experienced perspective than they would ever have, he helps them make sense of what's just happened to them. And then, after establishing rapport with them, he speaks with a prophetic voice, and he confronts the two with their foolishness and faithlessness. He leads them through the Old Testament and vividly points them over and over again to himself. And his goal is to ground their spiritual understanding in reality and shake them free from their cherished but misguided convictions about the Messiah. And as these two listen to Jesus, their hearts begin to burn. What do such spiritual friendships have to do with God's mission in the world today, with what he's doing through you here in Silicon Valley and through his people distributed all over the world, sharing cross-culturally? Well, it's much more than I realized when I first moved into a rural village in Ghana to translate the Bible for the Bulsa people. I was technically competent, but as a Ghanaian coworker told me after I'd been there a few years, I wasn't much good at being a friend. And everybody in the village knew it. Carla, on the other hand, she loved people, and the villagers appreciated her graciousness, and they gave her a local name for that. And I don't even remember what my name was, but it wasn't memorable. Now I want to take us back over 100 years ago now to a conference on worldwide mission that took place in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1910. And you imagine this scene, which is pretty amazing at that time. There's 1,300 delegates gathered for this conference, and out of that 1,300, only one non-Westerner has been invited, an Indian bishop named Azariah. And I don't know how he gathered the courage, but at the end of the conference, he stood up and said this: "Missionaries, except for a few of the very best, seem to me to fail very largely in getting rid of an air of patronage and condescension, and in establishing a genuine, brotherly, and happy relationship with their Indian flocks. You have given us goods to feed the poor. You have given your bodies to be burned. We also ask for love. Give us friends." And as historian Andrew Walls observes, here these mission agencies were planning for the evangelization of the world. But the first desire of these so-called infant churches wasn't for leadership, it wasn't for more workers, it wasn't for money, but for friendship and the equality and mutual respect that go along with it. That theme was reinforced for me personally at a much more recent international mission conference in South Africa in 2006. Five younger mission leaders from India, Kenya, Brazil, Ireland, and the U.S. participated in a panel discussion. And they all described the same hunger for relationships with older men and women and for safe places to talk about difficult, unsafe topics with those same men and women. God got my attention. my heart started to burn. As a result, at a follow-up conference 3 years later in Thailand, I was asked to facilitate several days of discussion to explore what would it look like to create a community characterized by intergenerational friendships in the mission community, where older leaders offer friendship and support, as well as challenging opportunities to learn and grow, and where friendships offer older and younger leaders the opportunity to learn together. And frankly, to have a lot of fun in the process. It was in that conference in Thailand where I first met P.C. Matthew. He's here from Bangalore in India. P.C. and his wife, Sibi, lead an organization called Urban India Ministries, which is focused on youth, families, and the poor. And I had a meeting with P.C. Several months after we were in Thailand, and I just wrote and asked if I could spend the day with him and Sibi. That was the beginning of a friendship that's brought us together for learning and ministry in not only in India, but in Turkey, in Germany, and now here in the U.S. And one of the fruits of that friendship is an India family ministry network that was launched last October, bringing together all the major family ministries from across India who realized that none of them had the resources, had the wisdom, had the people to reach India, but together they could do things that none of them could do on their own. And so I've asked PC to take a few minutes this morning to share about one of the initiatives that Urban India Mission Ministries has taken in Bangalore.
I want to truly thank God for this opportunity that the Lord has given me to be here along with my friend Todd Poulter, who is part of this church, and the last 3 days have been a great day, great time of ministering together and to see what the Lord is doing through your church. I'm so glad that as a church, you are an outward-looking church. You've been sending out missionaries, and that's a great honor to know a church like this. I also come from the Silicon Valley in India called Bangalore. So people in Bangalore all speak about software and hardware. People like us are nowhere. But anyway, we are surviving. I want to bring warm greetings from Urban India Ministries, the organizations that, as Todd said, is reaching the urban, unreached middle class poor and the teens using family as a paradigm for evangelism and discipleship. If you want to know more about the ministry, you could log on to our website, urbanindia.org, or visit the table where Todd has, where it's allotted to Todd. I've kept some of my stuff there too. About my family, I'm 19 years married. I have a wife and 3 boys. I've been away from my home for quite some time, and this is my last talk before I head back home, and I'm just counting the hours and minutes and seconds. every year as a ministry, we pray and ask the Lord to help us connect with a group of people we normally don't connect during Christmas. And it was 4 years back that the Lord laid a burden for us to connect with the sweepers and the garbage collectors of the city of Bangalore, especially in our area. They are, if you know India and the caste system in India, they actually don't even come in the 4-caste system. They are outcast. And so they are often not even looked upon or treated well. And we decided that we are going to sweep the whole area along with them, collect the garbage, no gloves in our hand, just do what they do. And we just started to work alongside with them just to give them just to help them know that we identify with them. We had a T-shirt which said, "Feeling the Incarnation of Jesus." And we started sweeping the whole place, and the whole community started observing us, and we started talking to them, and we developed a friendship with them through the process. And then we shared Christ with them, and they were so encouraged. They felt dignified, honored. They felt that they belong. And then they started, you know, and then we decided that it's not going to be just a tokenism, but we are going to invite them to our office twice a month to have tea fellowship with them. And that tea fellowship became, lunch, and, our staff began to love them and began to start cooking food for them, you know, whenever they come. And that developed into a beautiful relationship. And finally, they asked us to come to their home, and we started visiting their home. Last Christmas, we decided that we are going to visit their home and clean up their place where they are. What really shocked me when I personally visited there was to see the size of their homes, each of them probably like some of our restrooms, not the big ones, the small ones, where not just one or two are staying, but a whole lot of them, sometimes two or three families. I really cannot comprehend how they even sleep there. And what really intrigued me is when we visited these homes, you could just see the joy in their faces, and some of them running quickly to buy some soft drinks for us, and they were coming up with Coca-Colas in their hands and giving it to us and asking us to drink. And mind you, the Coca-Cola bottles they bring, they brought to us, actually cost them their one day's wage. What they were communicating to us is, you love us and we love you too. It just opened a new ministry among them. Today we have 3 Bible studies going on. Oral Bible study, discovery Bible study that goes on with them. And we have new friends. When we go down on the streets, we see them, smile at them, and we have been, cherishing this friendship. It is great to sing this song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," but it is something to experience what a Jesus we can have in a friend.
I was struck just listening to PC, the statement, the sweepers felt like they belonged. And when I began following Jesus, I primarily started because I wanted a place to belong. And then only as I began that process did I discover what I believed about him. Now, I want to take just a moment to express appreciation to this church, because that first day when I went to Bangalore and took PC and Sibby out to a nice restaurant, we had a very wonderful time. I was able to do so with funds from the Joy to the World ministry. And Carla and I have been able to do that with a number of other couples in other parts of the world as well. So thank you so much. Your Joy to the World contributions are building friendships all over the world. Let's come back now to Emmanuel on the Emmaus Road. It's a story with very ordinary characters like us. Who among us hasn't hoped for something that didn't happen? A promise that wasn't fulfilled, a friend we counted on who betrayed us, a daughter or son who's made a terrible choice, being passed over for a promotion or turned down for an important role, having cancer occur when we were in remission. It's at those times when we feel especially alone in our despair. And so it is with many of the peoples of the world who are lost in religious systems that make many demands but offer little hope. Among the Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims in the world today, almost 9 out of 10 have never met a follower of Jesus. So how could they ever imagine that Jesus, the Son of God, would walk along with them, would notice them, would care about what's happening in their world, and would be Emmanuel for them, God with you? This morning, Carl and I were reading in Psalm 111, and verse 2 just struck out, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them." So I'd like to take an opportunity now to just pause and reflect on the wonderful reality that Jesus is offering us right now. The same spiritual friendship that he offered Cleopas and his companion on the road. The most costly friendship the world has ever known, the friendship that cost Jesus not only his life, but being forsaken by his Father on the cross. First, Jesus offers us his presence to welcome us and support us in becoming the people he's desired us to be. Will you invite his presence right now? Maybe you want to silently express your appreciation. Let's take a few moments, give you an opportunity to do that. But Jesus' friendship doesn't stop there. He helps us make sense of our lives when we're confused or discouraged or we've lost hope. He brings his wise and experienced perspective to bear on our situation, far wiser and more experienced than we'll ever be. What does it mean to you to know that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wants to help you make sense of your world? Is there something that you'd like to say to him? Take a moment now to express that to him. And finally, Jesus wants our spiritual lives to be grounded in reality, in something far more solid than our personal experience or private opinions. So he speaks to us with a prophetic voice. He brings his word to life. He reveals truth. He exposes lies, areas where we're deceiving ourselves. And how we need that prophetic voice, difficult as it is to hear. Is there something that Jesus is saying to you this morning? What kind of friendship do you have with Jesus? And maybe the more important question, What kind of friendship do you want to have with him? Take a moment and express that to him. There's some of us here this morning who have had the privilege of many years of walking with Jesus. And he's been with us in our joys. He's been with us in our disappointments. And this story is also for us to encourage us to seek out younger men and women, others in our world, to whom we can pass on that same spiritual friendship that we have been the recipients of for so many years through so many different experiences. We can do that in the same way that Jesus does it, by being a welcoming and supportive presence, creating a safe place, supporting people, and also encouraging their growth to become who God intends them to be. By offering them a wise and experienced perspective, even though many of us often think, I'm not wise and I'm not very experienced. But it's based on God's faithful work in our own life over many years. And we do it to help these, our friends, make sense of their world when their world doesn't make sense. And then, when the situation calls for it, by speaking with a prophetic voice to help them ground their spiritual life in reality and shake them free from any long-standing beliefs or convictions that are holding them back from knowing Jesus and growing in that relationship. In a few weeks, in your EPIC reading schedule, you'll get to the book of 2 Timothy, which is really, it's simply a description of how Paul has poured his life into this young man. And as God sent Paul into Timothy's life, I want to offer you a question that my wife Carla asks herself: whose life is God sending me into? Whose life today is God sending us into? Who is that person? Maybe as you're listening now, you already know who it is. Or maybe that's still a question, Lord, who are you sending me? Whose life are you sending me into? As we close, I forgot it here. In the rack on the back of the pews, there's a card. I noticed it last week when I was here, and at the top it says, prayer request, offering to God, or question. I thought, this morning, I mean, normally this card is designed to fill out and then you drop it in the offering box. But I want you to keep this card and put it in your pocket when we're done, or put it in your purse. And what I'd like you encourage you to do is, first of all, is there a question that you would like to have answered as a result of hearing what God is offering to you in Jesus' friendship? Is there a question you have? Is there something that you want to offer to God as you think about his offer of friendship to you? Or is there a prayer that you would like to express your thanks to him, or a need that you have? And as the worship team comes back up, I just encourage you to write that down and then put it in your pocket or your purse.